As you might recall, I'm working through the book of 1 John, and this time we're up to chapter 3. And as I like to do, I'd like to recap on just what we covered in the last message, just so that we've got background to where we're picking up on. Last time we read from 2:28 through to 3:10, and we saw these following points. The reason for living a life of abiding in Him, that's abiding in Christ, is that we will not be ashamed in His appearing. And that the hope of Jesus' return should have a sanctifying effect on our behaviour. And that abiding in righteousness is an evidence of being born again in God. Indeed, in fact, the whole book reinforces evidences of those who are truly saved in contrast to those who are deceiving and those who are not. We also touched on that this is a fallen world, and when we are born again, God births in us a new nature, one that is foreign to this world, and that those whose hope is in Jesus are motivated to be pure. Jesus came to deal with sin. It is therefore incongruous that true Christians should make a practice of sin. In contrast to God, who is without sin, the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the behaviour of the person reveals whose child they are. Those who follow the Lord's way, those who don't, is revealed. And we ended up with verse 10, which concludes with these words: whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. In that entire passage, that was the first time loving the brother was brought into the equation. It had been about righteousness up until then. And Christ has paired righteousness as an evidence of being born again with love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that will indeed occupy our thinking this morning. So if you've got 1 John chapter 3, and we'll start at verse 11, we're going to the end of the chapter, which is 24. And we'll just read together now. For this is the message that I have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that your world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he, that's Jesus, laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given. Let's just pray. Father, as we come around your word now, we ask that you would be, that we would be open to the teaching of your Holy Spirit. Help me, Lord, to be faithful to your word, to only preach it, not to put my own agenda into it. Lord, you know where each one of us are in relationship to you and the walk of faith. Please, Lord, take from what is shared and bring conviction and encouragement to each one of us as you deem fit. We respect you and honour you as Lord this morning, Lord, and as you move our hearts, please effect change, not only in our attitude, but Lord, in our action. Lord, we pray this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Right, well, first of all, a central theme of Christianity. I think we've picked it up by now. I touched on this the last time. Verse 11, for this is the message that you had heard, from the beginning. It's not new. It's from the beginning, that we should love one another. And MacArthur's commentary sums it up this way. Since the beginning of the gospel proclamation, love has been a central theme of Christianity. John emphasizes that they heard from the beginning to emphasize that the false teachers were preventing that which God, through the apostles, proclaimed. We should love one another. This phrase highlights the habit of love displayed by those possessing the new nature. Love is not merely an optional duty for someone claiming to be a Christian, but proof positive that the one truly has been born again. Now we're reminded, of course, if we want to go back to that new commandment, of Jesus in the Gospel of John itself. John 13, 34 to 35, we read, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, that's how, just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. By this all people will know, that means it's evident, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And in John 15, 12 to 14, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, there's overtones of that in Anzac, isn't there? Greater love has no man than this. But that's the call of our life. We noted in an earlier message that this is not new, as I said, to the New Testament. It's not like Jesus came up with it. This goes back to the Levitical law. Let's just have a little look at that. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 13 to 18. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. That means listen up. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And later in that chapter, Leviticus 19:34, you shall not, it's not just the brothers now, you shall not treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. You shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And again, I am the Lord. So can you see the sort of nature of behavior God has for one another? Don't criticize them. Don't do badly by them. And it's not just the brothers, it's the strangers. Now, whereas in the Old Testament, usually the term of neighbor and brother speaks of those of the household of Israel, it's pretty clear and evident that in the New Testament it refers to those who are born again in Christ. So when we're talking about brothers and sisters, that's the context. The linchpin, therefore, of our meditation this morning is stated by the New King James Study Bible. John identifies loving one another is as absolutely basic to living for Christ and advancing his kingdom. All right, so we've got the command. That's the start of it. This is the linchpin. But, contrary to that, or on the other side, hatred is from the wicked one. And we'll look at that from 12 to 15. And if we read that again, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because of his own deeds were evil, but his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised that we passed out of death to life. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. And that actually harks back to 3:1, where it says the world doesn't know you because it didn't know Christ. So it's a repeat from the last one. And in 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, the contrast of Cain and Abel is used to contrast those who are worshippers of God to those who belong to the evil one. Let's go back to there. Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. We read this, and I just want to pick up a few points. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. You see, even though Cain's offering was rejected by the Lord offers him in that first portion, he offers him the opportunity to do well and to be accepted. So just because he was rejected once doesn't mean that was an eternal rejection. He had an opportunity to do well, but he chose a different path. You see, many think that they can come to God in their own righteousness. And in like manner, the Lord rejects that. But he offers us the opportunity to do well. How? To repent and be saved. To not come in our own righteousness, to learn. So when God rejects your own efforts, your own actions, your own endeavors in your own strength, it is to provide a feedback that you need to change and you need to do well. See, God warned Abel that sin is crouching at the door. He could choose to do well, or he could choose to act according to sin, couldn't he? But note this phrase. This is talking of sin. Its desire is contrary to you. I'm no wordsmith, but I'm told that is a possessive form of the pronoun it. What's that all mean? It means it's belonging to it. Sin is in effect personified. We know who the personification of sin is. NIV Cultural Background Study Bible notes this. Jewish tradition extensively elaborated and underlines Cain's sinfulness. Belonged to the evil one. A murderer was a child of the devil. For one of the devil's first works had been to bring death to Adam. So in like manner that the sin and death was brought to Adam through Satan, he seeks to manifest that through us, through the world. And not only was this rejection hard to deal with, it says it was the acceptance of Abel's gift that was added insult to injury, didn't it? MacArthur notes this one. Scripture presents Cain outwardly as a God worshipper. Let's read that again. Scripture presents Cain outwardly as a God worshipper who even offered sacrifices. Cain's murderous actions, however, reveal that inwardly he was a child of the devil. Cain's offering was not acceptable because he was sinful. Jealousy was behind his hate and murder, and is, as is the case of the religious leaders who had Jesus Christ executed. Same thing. They were jealous of him. Often in the past, we know this, when someone had a moral failure, what did you hear? Everyone's doing it. Heard that one? Now you've got other phrases. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. On the road stays on the road. Office party. What you do when you're away from your spouse. You see, there's this thing, thinking that, well, we're all human. It's all natural. It's just the way it is. When everyone else has moral failures and lives that way, what happens? We excuse ourselves. It's just normal. It's part of who we are as people. But what happens when a righteous person is there who does not do what they do, does not give in to a moral failure, that does not cheat on their spouse, that does act in integrity at all time? We looked at this last time, didn't we, when we took the Daniel. And what happened? They didn't like it, did they? Because no one wants to be confronted with their sin by seeing that there are people who live righteously. And so in the same way that Cain could easily excuse himself, when Abel has done rightly, he's jealous of that. Now, we see this in the world, don't we? You see, the media is hungry, is it not, to see a pastor or a Christian leader fall? Doesn't matter that so many are faithfully serving God. Why do they want to see someone fall? Why does that make frontline news? Because they want to prove it is a lie. They want to say, you act morally, but you're all just as bad as we are. Why? Because we don't want to be confronted with our sin. Why is it in some places in the United States they're taking the Ten Commandments out of the courtrooms? It's God's standard. You read the Ten Commandments, and what does it do? It reminds you of your standard and your sin. And that convicts people they'd want to get rid of it. What about crosses? In some areas, people are trying to remove them. Why? Because the true fallen nature is presented because the righteous one was crucified in an unjust way for our sin. That cross points to our depravity and his redemption. And people don't like it. They don't. What about those who live an immoral lifestyle? Not only do they want tolerance, they want acceptance, they want endorsement. And anybody who dares not to endorse that moral degradation or choice is going to be vilified or cancelled. Why? Because the righteous standard is not wanted. People want to live according to their own lives and excuse it. And when we live lives of integrity and purity, of righteousness, then it pricks the conscience. Now, God can use that to bring people to repentance and salvation. But this world doesn't like it. Satan certainly doesn't like it. And so, is it surprising then that we are persecuted if we live a righteous life? In fact, it says there, doesn't it? Do not be surprised that this world hates you. In John 15:18-19, it says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, what? Therefore, the world hates you. Verse 14 states that those in the world who do not love abide in death. In contrast, those who have been born again move from death to life. We read in the New King James commentary, love for fellow believers is evidence that one has passed from the realm of death to the sphere of life. The tense of the verbs having passed indicates that something experienced in the past has continuing and abiding results in the present. Thus, John is saying that Christians who have experienced Christ's salvation in the past should demonstrate that salvation by loving their fellow believers in the present. Now, whilst it's true that we all can be civil and nice to one another, it's often a learned behaviour, and if you boil it down, it's actually for our own benefit. We want to appear nice. We want to appear good. We want to seem morally upright. But to truly love, to love sacrificially and put that person above you, is an outworking of God's Holy Spirit at work in your life. MacArthur notes this: a lack of love indicates one is spiritually dead. Love is the sure test of whether someone has experienced a new birth or is still in the darkness of spiritual death. It remains in death. Someone who is characterized by hate has never experienced the new birth. We remind ourselves that according to Jesus, hatred is on that spectrum that leads to murder. What do we read in Matthew chapter 5:21? This is familiar. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder." Everyone would agree with that, I think. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. Moody Commentary puts it this way: a lack of love for the children of God is evidence of spiritual death. Everyone who hates, whether an active display of hostility or a passive withholding of affection, is likened to a murderer who cannot have eternal life abiding in him. Now, a murderer can be saved. What it's saying, though, is that the spirit of a murderer is one who is living in death. All right? So King David, he killed. Right? So it's not saying if you murder, you can't be saved. It's saying that the spirit of death is revealed in hatred and murderous attitudes. Okay, let's go on to 16, where love is expressed in action. 16 reads, "By this we know." By this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, and yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we know love. It was through Jesus that we truly learned what God's love was like. We can think about it as being affections and queasy feelings, but it was God through Christ who revealed what true love is. And the standard of brotherly love, that which we are to have, is one of self-sacrifice. The other first. Jesus set the standard whereby he, the righteous one, died for me, the one at enmity with him. It is incongruous to see a brother in need and yet close our heart to him. In contrast, for those who are of the devil, they are indifferent to the needs of others. Look, yes, they can be charitable, but that's not out of self-sacrificing love. It's often to appease a guilty conscience. People know in charities that if they can make you feel uncomfortable, you'll pay them some money to expunge some feeling of guilt. That's not driven out of love. That's driven out of self-preservation. Matthew 25:34 has a very interesting contrast of this. I hadn't joined the dots until I was doing this study. You might remember the sheep and the goats, when God divides those who, from the body of believers, those who actually are truly born again and those who are not. Now, there's two parts. There's those that have been faithful and those who've not. I'll read "be faithful," but obviously you can transpose the opposite to those who've not. And we read in Matthew 25, 35 to 40, for Jesus says to those who are in his favour, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." This confuses those who are righteous. And they said to him, in 37, the righteous will answer him saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visited you?" And the king shall answer them saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And for those who didn't, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And the same thing in the negative. "I was hungry, you didn't feed me. Lord, when did we? When you didn't do it for the least of these." You see, this is an evidence of those who are truly saved and not. It is an outworking. And this is why when the dividing of the sheep and the goats, we have the two different conducts. Those whose hearts have been changed by God, those who truly genuinely love people, those who genuinely seek the benefit of other people, will naturally seek the benefit self-sacrificingly. Whereas those who do not, will not. Romans 5:8. "But God shows his love for us in this," what? "That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So, do we only show love if someone's good to us? The standard is that we love unconditionally, don't we? John 3:16-17. You guys all know this one, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So, that's the model. To what extent then should we lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters? Well, go back to that period of time, and these times are coming and are present in some countries. NIV Cultural Background Study Bible notice this. At least some believers in some churches in John's circle had to face martyrdom. Since slaves were routinely tortured for information, some Christians might have to pay a tremendous price to avoid betraying their fellow Christians to death. Loyalty to the community of believers might also demand refusing compromises that might have prevented them from persecution. That is the self-sacrificing love. I'm not going to give up my brother to the torturers, and I'm not going to take the easy way out. I'm going to live faithful to God. MacArthur commentary notes, "Christ laid down his life for us. This expression is unique to John and speaks of divesting oneself of something. Christian love is self-sacrificing and giving. Christ giving up his life for believers epitomizes the true nature of the Christian love. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. God calls Christians to that same standard of love for one another as he had for us." A bit uncomfortable, that, isn't it? It follows then that a self-sacrificing love will express itself in the sharing of goods and time and other practical matters. Again, MacArthur notes, "True love is not limited to the supreme sacrifice." We don't all have to die. Sometimes this is harder. But it shows up in lesser ones. Genuine Christian love expresses itself in a sacrificial giving to other Christians' needs, i.e. to brothers and sisters. It is a practical love that finds motivation in helping others. Where it does not exist, it is questionable that God's love is present. If that is so, it is also questionable whether the person is the Lord's child. NKJ's commentary says this, "Believers can lay down their lives for fellow believers by giving up some of their livelihood to those who are in need, by giving our material possessions to others. We can demonstrate the same type of self-sacrifice love that Christ demonstrated on the cross. What was the early church like? Let's go back to Acts. What did we see? How do we see this in action? Acts 2:44, we read, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and with generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all people. And the Lord," what? "Added to their number day by day those who were saved." You see, this can stand in stark contrast to today, can't it? Where we would rather concentrate on saving for a rainy day. Or when we give what's left over, discretionary money. It doesn't cost us. Now, look, I'm not saying that we have to be foolishly giving our money away, right? That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is, what is our willingness? Where is our heart? Do we put our confidence in our money, in that savings, in that nest egg, in that confidence? Is that our confidence, or is it God? And when someone is truly in need, do we just give discretionally, or do we have a heart open to help and maybe to be deprived of something to help? You see, to those who aren't born again, this is foolish talk. But it is the self-sacrificing love that typifies the church. In verse 18, not only in word or talk, but in deed, that means action. In truth, that means in reality. We're reminded that Jesus washed their feet. He demonstrated his love. Read that passage. Or Mary, what did she do? She took the expensive perfume, cracked it open, and in all of it spread on Jesus through to his feet and wiped it with her hair. It was expressed in action and humility. In KJV commentary, to love the world is to speak loving words, but to stop short of doing anything to prove that love. So that's in talk only. The opposite of loving in word is loving in deed and in truth. That's the love we're called to. Now that love, the demonstration of that love is, and this is the next point, a reassurance for the self-accused. This one I particularly found encouraging, and I hope some of us this morning will as well. 19 to 20 reads, "And by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." You see, when we have an awareness and recognize that God has placed love into our heart for one another, then we understand that this is actually evidence of new birth. We're always tempted to doubt our salvation. But if we see the outworking of love within our hearts, it's an evidence and a reassurance that we are truly born again. Now, I have the Amplified Version of the Bible expands at verse 20 this way. I'm going to stress the first part. Whenever our hearts in tormenting and self-accusation make us feel guilty and condemn us. Say that again. When our hearts in tormenting self-accusation make us feel guilty and condemn us, for we are in God's hands. For he is above and greater than our conscience, our hearts. And he knows, perceives and understands everything. Nothing is hidden from him. You see, at times in the past, I have struggled when I recognize how far short of God's standard I live. And I beat myself up. And I find that I have to resist the urge to condemn myself as an imposter. Are you really saved? You're not living up to God's standard. Whose voice is that? All right? Now, I suspect I'm not the only one who has had these thoughts and has questioned whether we are with the Lord. I'm greatly encouraged. I'll read two commentaries. The first one is from Moody. It says this: love expressed in action, especially in action that demonstrate love for other Christians, will assure our hearts of being saved. Since those who withdrew from the community of John addressed had no love for Christians, a true believer might have an overly sensitive conscience, their heart, that periodically might lead to thoughts of self-condemnation. But John noted that God is greater in pronouncing a more authoritative verdict on our salvation than our heart or our conscience, which is fallible and often errs. God knows all things about us and takes everything into consideration. The next commentary in KJV says this: our hearts condemn us in that we recognize that we do not measure up to the standard of love and feel insecure in approaching God. Our conscience may not acknowledge the loving deeds we have done in the power of the Holy Spirit, but God does. And he is superior to our heart. Unlike our conscience, God takes everything into account, including Christ's atoning work for us. God is more compassionate and understanding towards us than we are sometimes towards ourselves. Am I the only one who struggled with this? Isn't it an encouragement that we can actually be harder on ourselves than God is? Because God factors in the atonement of Christ and his work in us. You see, when our conscience is clean, then our heart does not condemn us. And when our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence to be in the presence of the Lord. You see, God doesn't want us to run away from him. He wants us to run to him. Don't let false guilt keep you from God. Elsewhere in 1 John, we read first 1 John 2:28. We've covered this before. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence, note that, and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Or later on, we'll come to 1 John 5:13 to 15. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. God doesn't want us to wallow in self-condemnation, but to draw near to him and to abide in Christ so that we can have an effectual walk with him. This brings us to our next point. 5. Aligned prayers are answered. Verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because, 1, we keep his commandments, and 2, do what pleases him. Moody commentary states, another result of a clear conscience is answered prayer. Whatever obedient believers ask in accordance with God's will, they receive from him. Jesus' atonement is the ground for prayer, but obedience is the condition for answered prayer. Love for one another is both living in obedience to his commandments, and loving one another is pleasing to God. So living a life of self-sacrificing love is part of being aligned to God. And hence, if we are aligned to God, when we pray, we will pray according to his will and his priorities. And as a consequence, those prayers will be answered, because God is pleased to answer prayers according to his will. And sometimes he holds off until we pray according to his will. Psalm 34. We had that as part of our memory verse. Let's just read a bit more of it beforehand. O come, children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. And this, the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and his ears towards their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil and cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cries for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Kids, do your ears prick up on that one? 6. We keep his commandments. Verses 23 to 24. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Have you sort of got the tenor of this whole message? Live in righteousness, love and honour God, and love each other. 24. Whoever keeps his commandment abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Verse 23, fulfillment is of his command is that we believe and that we love one another. MacArthur notes this. These verses again repeat the three features of this epistle. Believing, loving, and obeying, which are the more evidence of true salvation. The third benefit of love is the abiding presence and empowering of the Holy Spirit. You see, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God abides in him. The Holy Spirit enables it, bears testimony to it, and confirms it to our hearts. And we remind ourselves again of what our Lord said in the law. What was it? Matthew 22:37. And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And this is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend the law and the prophets. And in John 14:23-24, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Let's go to John 14:21. Just trying to drive this in. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Was the commentary notes. And this is his commandment, all his commandment, in one word, that we should believe and love in the manner and degree that he has taught. This is the greatest and most important command ever issued from the throne of glory. If it is neglected, no other can be kept. If it is observed, all others are easy. Do you get that? If we obey and love, that's the linchpin to living according to his will. So to sum up, those who are truly born again live in righteousness and demonstrate self-sacrificing love for their brothers and sisters in Christ. To live this way is to live according to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those who are still of the world, they are indifferent to others, oppose or even hate and persecute those who live according to the will of God. Romans 8:5-10. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So let's just think through all of that. Some points of application, maybe. Don't be surprised if your life values and trying to live God's way causes you to be ridiculed or rejected or persecuted, whether in work or elsewhere in the world. Trust that situation to God. Confirm, of course, that it is not persecution because of your own stupidity. But if it's not, if you test yourself before God, take encouragement because it's evidence that you're actually living God's way. Second, not everyone in any congregation is born again. Law of averages says somebody here is not. And just as Cain may appear to be righteous, when they turn around and act in sin, we can see that. I think of how many people have been turned off church by sin within the church. And people think, well, if that's Christianity, you can have it. It may not be. It might be the act of somebody who appeared to be righteous but is not. So don't be discouraged. Be hurt, yes. Be hurt when there's sin within the church, when somebody acts in a way contrary to Scripture. But don't let that crush your faith. God works in our hearts to His glory. You see, we are to encourage each other and help each other. We are to show brotherly love. We are to be willing to be generous with our time, with our resources, for the sake of our brothers and sisters. And for those who have been in need, and I've been there, love your brothers and sisters enough to reach out and to accept their help. Boy, I struggled with this when I was out of work. Not easy. Not when you're, particularly if you're male and confident. But you know what? You give other people the opportunity to love you if you'll humble yourself and accept the help. If you find that you are living in condemnation, don't wallow in it. Turn that into repentance. You know what the difference between condemnation and repentance is? Repentance is specific and leads to forgiveness. Condemnation is general. You don't know what it is and leads to you in depression or wallowing. Don't wallow in condemnation. If there's something to be repented of, repent and be done with it. Otherwise, don't listen to it because it's seeking to make you ineffectual. And to close, I want to just consider the Lord's Prayer, the true Lord's Prayer, not the one in John 17. I just want to read this excerpt to us. Whilst I was with them, I kept them in your name. This is Jesus to the Father. Which you have given me, I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but do you keep them from the evil one? They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify, that is, set apart. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that's us, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you loved me. That's what our Lord has prayed for us. I think it's consistent with what John has been revealing to us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are answering the prayers of Jesus Messiah, your Son. Please make us daily more and more like your Son in holiness and in love. Lord, if we are to suffer persecution, let it not be because of sin, but because we reflect the righteousness of our Lord and identified with him. Help us to stand and to take courage and hope in you. We pray that many would come to saving faith in Jesus as you work through us to your glory. Indeed, Lord, if there's anyone here today who has been resistant to you, I ask now that you would penetrate their defenses and convince them of their need of you. And Lord, work in us to love one another, not in word only, but in deed, giving ourselves for the sake of our brothers and sisters and for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Lord, make us one, Lord, in Christ, that your name may be honored, to give evidence of your work effective in our lives. Lord, we pray you receive all glory and honor from this day forward in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen and amen. Thanks, everyone.